Together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. Our incarnational introduction for this evening is Hebrews 5:7, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the days of His flesh, having offered both requests and entreaties, with mighty outcry and tears to the one being able to be saving him out of death, and having been heeded from his reverence, and then his argument, the argument of the writer goes on into the eighth verse as well. But we have enough to make our incarnational point this evening. Who in the days of his flesh, that is, the days characterized by his humanity, when in the kenotic protocol, as I call it, that is, the Father's prescription for the Son to act as a human being, not an act like something that he wasn't, he was a human being, but to function exclusively as a human being, never pulling on the abilities of his deity in those between 30 and 40 years that the Lord Jesus Christ was in this period called the days of his flesh, under the voluntary abeyance of the use of the attributes of his deity, the days of his flesh. You see, things that follow it, he is making requests to God, entreaties to the Father with mighty outcry and tears. He is able to cry. This is a very human verse here. Many times Arians will say to us, even people that don't know that they're Arians, called Jehovah's Witnesses today, or people who are Unitarians thinking that the Father is God, but that the Son or the Spirit are not, even if they don't know they're Unitarians. Your average unbeliever would say things to us like, who's he praying to? Is he praying to himself? No, the Son is praying to the Father being the God of the Son's humanity. And so requests and entreaties and mighty outcry and even physical tears, all being that which relate to his humanity, to the one being able to be saving him out of death. Not from death, as your conventional translations have it, but ek, the Greek word out of. That is, the Son, in the days of his flesh, cried out to the Father that after he died, he would rise from the dead. And he was heeded from his reverence. That is, the Father listened to this reverent man named Jesus. But why do you even have to talk about the days of his flesh if he's only a man? He has other days, days prior to that time and after that time, not characterized by flesh, not even having flesh prior to his incarnation, and not being dominated by flesh in the days after his death, in resurrection and beyond. And so his deity is in view. In this one verse we see thus, deity and humanity through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, today is the end of an era. This is our last installment in our ongoing series, our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs. And I assigned Brandon last week the assignment of finding out how long exactly we have been in the book of Proverbs on Wednesday nights. He tells me that it is longer than he thought. We began Proverbs in the last decade, the last century, 1999, October 1999. So in a month and a half from now, we might as well say 11 years. That's a Lord Jesus Christ record for how long it has taken us to complete any book. Wait till we start Psalms. At this rate, I guess some of you mathematical types, Brenda and her kin, can calculate based on that. If it's taken us 11 years to do 31 chapters, how long will it take us to do 150 in the Psalms? That is not a promise that we're starting Psalms next week, however. But 11 years. 55 years. Oh, math type. Mathematician here. So better get started on that one pretty soon. I don't think I have 55 years left if the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't return. Well, maybe I could, huh? Not stretching it that bad. I mean, I'd be really old, but I could do it. But so this is our last teaching in this series, this study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs. You know, on the Lord's Day, if you're with us on the Lord's Day, we talked about three different kinds of categories of messages: didactic, pastoral, and hortatory. And we said that the Lord's Day was, at least this past Lord's Day, was pastoral. No question what this one's going to be: didactic. I am going to have to, before we even see a verse of Scripture, I'm going to have to set you up. I've talked to you for a long time about a subject so that you can receive the verses that we actually go to, so that you're predisposed to receive what I'm going to tell you tonight. We have to talk about a subject that I've spoken not really at length about ever. Once we talked about it a good deal on a Friday noon dialogical study, which is coming up in two days. Remember, we do have Friday noon. We've mentioned it, we've just talked about it sort of in passing on these Wednesdays, but I've really got to give you some information that, without trying to be too dramatic, without trying to sound pseudo spiritual or anything like that, or arrogant in any way, I'm going to tell you information that just your average believer, I'm going to say even your top 95 percentile, probably knows nothing about at all. And we have to talk about something that deals with Old Testament textual criticism. Textual criticism is the study of the means of ascertaining what the original text actually says. It's not like exegesis. It's not like going to Hebrew in the case of the Old Testament and studying that ancient Hebrew text, or even doing what I do, translating it. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, what does the text actually say? Not what does it mean, not how do we translate this, what do these Hebrew words mean. We're talking more about what are the Hebrew words that are actually there. And Old Testament textual criticism is very different than New Testament textual criticism. New Testament textual criticism, you hear me talk a little bit more about. You hear me talk about majority text versus what we call minority text. Nobody else calls it that. But the more eclectic, as they call it, text versus the Byzantine or traditional text. You hear me banter that kind of language around when we talk about New Testament. You don't hear me talk much about Old Testament textual criticism. I should also tell you that this is believing. This is Bible-believing textual criticism. Often what you hear passed off to you as textual criticism is just a term that liberals and unbelievers are using to lie to you and to cast doubts in your mind about, is the Scripture really true? We're not of that ilk. We're not of that bent. The 66 canonical books of the Scripture that we call Bible are 100% true. There is no error in it unless somebody's words are being reported to you and they're in error. You understand what I'm saying? Job said a lot of things wrong. Solomon said some things wrong as he talks about his journey, about how he arrives at truth in the book of Ecclesiastes. We have Job's friends saying all kinds of things wrong, and it's written down. But the Bible isn't teaching those things, and it's not wrong that it reports them. They really said those things, and it's not endorsing some of those statements. I mean, let's, for instance, you have words of Satan that are reported to you in the Bible. We're not saying those are true. What we're saying is that it's a factual report of veracity. It's true that he said this thing that wasn't true. So you can find things accounted in it that aren't true. But let's put it this way. The teaching of the Scripture, what it's getting at, what it's teaching, and the exact words on word, on a mood, case, voice, tense, singular, plural level are exactly the way God wanted them written down. It is prophecy inscripturated. It is absolutely, we have an infallible, inerrant, truly inspired Bible. So we're not talking about, we're not using a term that makes us sound intellectual only so that we can sabotage the Word of God. No, we're talking about there is an academic discipline that can be functioned in by real believers called textual criticism because we love it and we want to know exactly the truth on every point. Now, I'm telling it straight out, telling you at the beginning, this is going to take me some time. Please don't say, oh man, this is so intellectual, you're talking about all this stuff, you're just talking about the Bible. I'm talking about the Bible and I understand that because we're going to get to some verses at, say, probably the last quarter of our hour's teaching. And we will teach those verses. But so that you are poised in your heart, in your thinking, in your mentality to receive what I'm going to tell you, I kind of have to lay this groundwork here, okay? So just trust me and follow me as I do this. You'll learn a lot tonight. You'll learn things that I don't know how few believers know in this world tonight. But to do so, we've got to really approach this academically. This is going to be the classroom aspect of Scripture study tonight, all right? We're going to talk tonight about what I'm going to call, I've never heard anybody call it this, because I've never heard anyone ever teach on this. All right? That's why I've set you up for this. I'm going to call these the Septuagintal / Peshittic Proverbs. Now, what I mean by that is these are Proverbs that you find in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, ancient, approximately mid-third century, in what doesn't really exist, called B.C., right? There was never a time before Christ, right? He is God. But the way the world is used to talking about that. So about 250 B.C., there was the most famous Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and it was called the Septuagint. That's what we call it today. About 250 BC in Alexandria, Egypt, it is translated. The Hebrew Scriptures are translated into the lingua franca of the so-called pseudo-quasi-civilized world. It wasn't that civilized. And so all the world speaks Greek after Alexander the Great conquers most of it, enforces, mandates, legislates the learning of Greek on every country from India to England. Everybody from that kind of cross-section has to learn Greek. So the world from the times of Alexander, which were a little before that, until the time that the New Testament is written and a little after that, whole world speaks Greek. That's why Paul can go to Rome and he doesn't have to learn Latin to preach the gospel to them. That's why he can go to Greece and doesn't have to learn Greek because he already knows it, even though he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That's why Matthew, a gospel written to Jews, is written in Greek, because they know it down in Israel. That's why Alexandria, Egypt, though they speak Coptic, they had to learn Greek. That's why from Egypt to India to England, all over that empire, everybody knows Greek. So that the world can then have, particularly by one of the rulers of the Egyptian side of Alexander's kingdom, the Ptolemy was the dynasty of kings from which one of those Ptolemies, or kings, said, I want to be able to read the Hebrew Scriptures, and I don't know Hebrew. And so he commanded this translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. It's called the Septuagint, from the Greek word that means 70, because 72 scholars got together and translated the Old Testament Scriptures. Around the same time, there were translations being made. So around 250 B.C., the first two translations of the Hebrew into another language, there was in Syria a Syriac, otherwise known as Chaldean or Aramaic. Same language, three names. Syriac, Aramaic, Chaldean. There was a translation being made of the same Hebrew Scriptures. It is called the Peshitta. It's a Aramaic word that means common. That is, this is in the common language of those of us who speak Aramaic but don't know Hebrew. We want to be, and this is mainly made for Jews, not for the Greek Ptolemy. What is the value of the Septuagint? Let's just take the Septuagint now. What is the value to a Bible-believing Christ worshiper of the Septuagint? Well, first off, the Septuagint is translated from Hebrew texts that are 1,100 years earlier than the Hebrew texts that your English translation is translated from. The earliest Hebrew manuscript of the Bible that is possessed, that is extant today, is the Leningrad Codex in the museum in Leningrad in Russia called Codex Leningradicus, for those who like to sound intellectual when they talk about it. And it dates to about 900 A.D., That's the earliest Hebrew copies that we have. So go back to 250, roughly, B.C. That makes the Septuagint translated from something that is 1,100 years earlier than the earliest Hebrew manuscripts that we have. Second point as to the value of the Septuagint. Undoubtedly, that undoubtedly is in my mind. Alright, that you won't find it just universal consensus about that. But in my mind, it is undoubtedly preserving original readings that Moses wrote or Isaiah wrote or that Joshua penned that are not in what is called the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text that you have and your English Bibles are translated from. You say, undoubtedly. Yes, undoubtedly. By the time I'm done, I am trusting that you are going to be able to say, undoubtedly, along with me. You ready? Because if you believe the Bible, I think you've got to say this. Once you learn what I'm going to tell you today. I don't have my own translations for you tonight. Anybody happy about that? Okay, I'm going to be using, the New King James, the Beloved, right? So, here we go. Ephesians 4:8. I think I'm just going to go through these quickly. You can look it up and see what I'm talking about. In Ephesians 4:8, the Septuagint is quoted. And many times, Paul does not quote the Septuagint exclusively. He knows Greek and he knows Hebrew, and sometimes you have a Pauline translation, just like I do. He translated it himself into the Greek because evidently he wasn't satisfied with how the Septuagint translated it. But here you have either the Septuagint being quoted or Paul translating it exactly like the Septuagint in this case. Now watch this. In Ephesians 4:8, it says that when he ascended, this is a quotation from Psalm 68:18. When he ascended, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. If I'm giving you a gift, all right? Here's a gift of the Romans 8, 3 through 4 tape, or CD, when we taught it. Okay, if I give you a gift, it's coming from me going to the receiver. If you look at the Masoretic text, that is the Hebrew text that our English Bibles are translated from, it will say, and you can, I invite you to look it up, it will say, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and received gifts from men. Now, a lot of times they're quoting something and the point as to why this is being quoted doesn't deal with the part of it that is different from the Masoretic text. It's like, it's not going to damage his point at all. So they quote the Septuagint and they make their point because it deals with some other part of that passage. But in this case, the thing he is getting at, the theological point that Paul is making is that the Lord Jesus Christ, upon his ascension, gave gifts to men. And he said, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Do you see that if the Masoretic text was subscribed to, Paul has no point in Ephesians 4:8? His point is blown. His point is shot. I believe that the apostle knows exactly what he's doing. I believe that the apostle knows that that is the correct rendering there, and that he has read it in Hebrew. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You know how many times Paul would have read Psalm 68:18? That tells me that when I have a difference in this case, at least in this case, I have a difference between the Masoretic text, and thus Psalm 68:18 in my English Bible, with the Septuagint and how it's quoted in the New Testament, what am I supposed to do with that? I'm supposed to say the Masoretic text was corrupt at that point because an apostle is endorsing Septuagintal reading. Okay? Let me give you another example of this. Let's look at this one. I could pretty much quote this by heart, but I wouldn't be able to do it verbatim. I don't want to botch this. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at Gary, he's smiling. We're turning to Hebrews here, okay? Never met anybody that quotes from Hebrews as much as Gary does. So, going to Hebrews 10, read this quickly. Begin at verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, notice this is going to be important. Notice that these are Christological points. The last one was saying that Jesus ascended and gave gifts to men. This one is incarnational. Talking about the incarnation of God the Son. This is going to be an incarnational introduction very soon. It says, when he came into the world, that is when God the Son entered the world by incarnation, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. You see why he's saying, when he came into the world, a body. God the Son is talking to God the Father. He's saying, when he came into the world, he said, you made me a body. A body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, hine, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. That's the Christocentricity of the whole Old Testament. To do your will, O God. Verse 8, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Note this, by that will, that is the will that the Son referred to the Father, as it was reported to us in the Scripture upon His incarnation, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once. Hapax in the Greek, once for all, never to be repeated. Alright? The whole point is, God the Son took on a body. He is, in this case, quoting from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. In Psalm 40, 6 through 8, it reads like this in the Masoretic text. It reads something like this. I don't mind botching this because I'm going to tell you that this isn't the original. It's saying, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have dug. My ears you have dug. Instead of a body you have prepared for me. Okay? Now, if the Masoretic text, that is the Hebrew text that our Bibles are translated from, is correct rather than the Septuagint, the writer of Hebrews has no point here. It takes his point away. But the thing that he's talking about is that the Messiah took on a body. Alright, if it's my ears you have dug, he can't make this point. We've got a contradiction in the Scripture. But we don't have a contradiction to the Scripture. The Masoretic text is errant at that point. I did not say the Bible is errant. I'm saying that the Masoretic text is errant. This will become more in focus as we go. Here's another example. Matthew 4:4 has the Lord Jesus Christ saying, now the Lord Jesus Christ is saying it now, right? Verbal plenary inspiration says whether it's an apostle, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, it's just as true. But for those of you who think, well, Paul, you shouldn't think that way. But this is Jesus, all right? Jesus says in answer to the devil under the first phase of his temptation, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God. The Masoretic text, the Hebrew text that we have says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. Now you say, well, Yahweh is God, God is Yahweh. What's the big deal? What the big deal is verbal plenary, verbal inspiration. What did
Moses actually write in Deuteronomy 8:3? Did he write Yahweh? I have no problem with the name Yahweh. But the Son of God quotes it as God. If Moses writes it as Yahweh, Jesus quotes it as God, there is a misquote there, right? Septuagint has every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Lord Jesus Christ ratifying Septuagint in Deuteronomy 8:3. So is it becoming undoubtedly yet? I'll give you one more. This is the kicker. Boy, I saved this one for last. Let's go to Hebrews again to make Gary smile. All right? Hebrews 1. This whole chapter is about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews, return to Hebrews, makes Gary smile. Talking about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ makes me smile. All right, here we go. Verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world. Oh, another time that we're talking about incarnation, about the Son of God entering into the world via enfleshment. He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. God is talking about somebody else. That is, the Father is talking about somebody else and telling angels to worship that somebody. God isn't talking about somebody else, unless you understand the 1 Corinthians 8:5 principle that usually when we say God, we're talking about the Father. Usually when we say Lord, we're talking about the Son. And I do understand that. But what I'm saying is deity isn't saying that about somebody else. Deity is saying that about deity. The Father is saying that about another person, for lack of a better term, the Son. When the Son of God enters into the world, the Father tells angels as they're watching this, like, you never dreamed of this before. God, the Son is becoming a man. And the Father says, don't let His humanity short-circuit anything that you've been doing since your creation toward this individual. Keep worshiping Him. Now, this is a quotation from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. In the Masoretic text, it isn't even there. You can go to Deuteronomy 32, 43. Check me out if you'd like to. Look up Deuteronomy 32, 43. It's not there. And it's nowhere else in the Old Testament in something that's translated from the Masoretic text. It's not there. That tells me I've got an inspired writer. Actually, that's not accurate. Writings are inspired, not writers. Let's put it this way, be most accurate. I have a writer who is writing under inspiration. Quoting something is scripture that isn't in your English Bible. But it's in the Septuagint. Is that statement in the Septuagint? Is that scripture? You better say so, because it's quoted as such in Hebrews 1:6. So the Septuagint undoubtedly preserves original readings against the Masoretic text. Now, for all this, it is a translation. So when you're reading something in Hebrew and you read something in English quoted from or translated from the Masoretic text, you're reading something in Greek translated from something in English translated from Septuagint, and it doesn't sound exactly the same, that may just be a translational thing. All right? But when whole pieces, whole sentences are not there, that's not just a translational thing. When if you go to Hebrew and you go to Greek and they say two different things and an apostle is making his point based on the one that's in the Septuagint, and did you notice that every one of these examples I gave you was Christological in content? That is, it had to do with the Lord Jesus being God in the flesh, didn't it? How did that happen? Well, hey, between the Septuagint's translation in 250 B.C. and the earliest text that we have from the Masoretes, that is the Hebrew scribes, in 900 A.D., a magnanimous thing happened, a huge thing happened. Jesus Christ came, died, rose from the dead, told His apostles to preach this everywhere, all over the world. Believers were encountering Jews and saying, what are you going to do about this? What do you do about this verse? What do you do about this verse? And many of them, they could explain away. But there were some that just screamed off the page and said, I defy you to explain me away. God is talking about somebody who is to come into this world. A subject-object relationship exists between the one sending and the one sent. And the one sending, who is God, tells you that the one who is sent is also God. That sounds really Christian, doesn't it? When you can't get out of it, you change it. Now, if it's not Christological, you can trust your Masoretic text. You know those stories you hear about the Masoretes, about how they would write the whole thing out, and then they would count the number of letters, and if it wasn't exactly, they burned it all. This is not true. That might be true when you've got something, other than Deuteronomy. We're going to take this whole sentence out because we can't handle that sentence. That might be true when you're dealing with something like something that we can, books that we have pat answers for when we deal with Christians. That no, that's not what that means. But books that we can't get around stuff on, we change them. Why should you trust unregenerate Jews? I want to ask you that question. Why should you trust unregenerate Jews? They have no right to handle this. This is ours. Now, let's go to the Peshitta. What is the value of the Peshitta? Well, first, it also, like the Septuagint, is 1,100 years closer to the originals than the Masoretic text. Two, it agrees with the Septuagint. Sometimes. Not all the time. They are human translations, alright? Of divinely written documents. God writes this thing. Humans translate that thing, and there are differences even between these two. It agrees with the Septuagint sometimes in definite cases. Preserves original readings against that of the Masoretic text. I'm going to give you two. They're both Christological again. In Isaiah 7:14, you read the Masoretic text today, you're going to read that, if you're reading in Hebrew, you're going to read, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. No, I'm not going to read it. Sorry. You're going to read in Isaiah 7:14, you're going to read, an Alma shall conceive and bear a son. Alma is that word that we had in Proverbs 30 in that insert where I talked to people who were single some Sundays ago. Remember what that word meant? It was an adult unmarried woman. So a maiden unmarried. Man, particularly in the United States, in the 21st century, there are all kinds of unmarried adult women who are not virgins, right? And you can have all kinds of arguments if you want to accept that as the regular text. But I want to ask you this question. Why does the Septuagint translate Alma with Parthenos, which is virgin, no question? Why does the Peshitta translate it as virgin, no question? They're both translating from different Hebrew documents, but that are around at the same time, 1,100 years before the earliest Hebrew manuscript we have, and 250 years, roughly, before the incarnation of the Son of God. Why is it Jews changed it? I'm telling you. I'm telling you that's what happened. Because we can't escape. This Christian doctrine says that Jesus was born from a virgin, points to Isaiah 7:14. Matthew 1:23 is the famous New Testament quotation of Isaiah 7:14. We can't get around that one. We've got to change it. But how about this one? This is my last one here. And then we get to some verses here. This is my last one. Listen. Psalm 22:16. Psalm 22:16. Anybody have a New King James? I don't know that mine, this particular one will have it. Anybody have a note in there? It always kind of messes this up because I don't care about it. I care about the verse, but not the way they've botched it, the way they've distorted it. Psalm 22:16. Anybody have, after they pierced my hands and my feet, you have a note there that says, MT says something? Yes. What do you have? Like a lion. That's what it says, the MT says, Masoretic text, right? So here's how we would read it. Actually, I'm using an actual Septuagint translation here. Can I use your Bible there? Yep, thank you. Okay, they have in the note, although the Hebrew text here reads, like the lion. This gives no clear meaning to the passage. Ancient versions, Septuagint and Peshitta, and some manuscripts, that's some Hebrew manuscripts that I'm going to tell you about in a minute, support the translation, they pierced. So put in, like a lion, in verse 16, instead of hands and feet. Or they pierced, rather. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me like a lion. My hands and my feet. I can count. Does that make any sense to you at all? It makes sense if you put a period after like a lion. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me like a lion. That makes sense, right? Like a lion pride circles around you. That makes sense. But what do you think? You got this extra stuff, my hands and my feet, which doesn't make any sense at all. All right, that's the Masoretic text, earliest manuscript of it, 900 A.D. The Septuagint has, they pierced my hands and my feet. The Peshitta has, they pierced my hands and my feet. And the Dead Sea Scrolls have, they pierced my hands and my feet. Those Dead Sea Scrolls, at least the Hebrew copies of such, were also translated about the same time. I've got three independent, that is, they didn't collaborate. I have three independent witnesses, one way down in Egypt, the other up there in Syria, and the other in Israel itself, written in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, all saying, they pierced my hands and my feet. And then I've got the actual Hebrew text that we use today to translate our Bibles, saying, like a lion, my hands and my feet, which is nonsensical. We don't care that it makes no sense. We just care that we remove this proof text from believers in Jesus. I can imagine first century believers, second century believers, having debates in the synagogue, like Paul used to do, like Apollos used to do, and saying, Look at this verse. David's feet and hands were never pierced. Who can this be talking about? Crucifixion pierces your hands and your feet. This is a prophecy about the Messiah. This is about Jesus. Thus the value of the Peshitta, and for all that, it is still a translation. All right. Now, What about when we have, there's the value of the Septuagint, here's the value of the Peshitta. What about when we have the Septuagint and the Peshitta both saying, we line up here? And the Masoretic text is something different, and it deals with Jesus. And if the Dead Sea Scrolls chime in too, do you see how it's not enough to say the English says this? We've got to go back to the Hebrew. Do you see how that's as far as some will go? Do you see how it's not even enough to say we have to go back to the Hebrew? But we've got to go back and do some text critical work and see what did that original Hebrew actually say. Now, in Proverbs, and here's how it deals with Proverbs. There are Proverbs in the Septuagint's Proverbs, and there are Proverbs in the Peshitta's Proverbs that are in exact agreement. What's that? I need a recharge here. I'm saying to you that these proverbs have been dropped. They're not Christological. We can't say it's for that reason. But our earliest translations, our earliest versions have, the Septuagint has many more. I'm just giving you the ones that are Septuagintal / Peshittic. You'll see that they don't contradict anything. You'll see why we're going to look at them today, and that's the end of our Proverbs study. Since you can't turn to your copy of the Scriptures, John, would you do me the honors here of passing these out? You did so well with the hymnals, I thought you could handle this as well. These are the Septuagintal Peshittic Proverbs, and for copyright reasons, I have to say they are from the St. Athanasius Academy Septuagint, which is this version that I have in front of me. The St. Athanasius Academy is an Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox seminary. They use the Septuagint. The Greek Orthodox Church still has for their Old Testament the Septuagint. And they have translated that Septuagint into English for Eastern Orthodox and other readers. So this is, these are where I quote these from. I would quote you also from, I have to explain to you this referencing thing here. You'll see 7:2. That is, the second verse in chapter 7 is different in the Septuagint and the Peshitta than you have in the Masoretic text. But what is 7:2 in the Masoretic text is also there. It's 7:3 in the Septuagint and the Peshitta. So 7:2. Then when we have, you see 9:12a through c, 9:18a through d, 13:13a, 25:20a, 27:21a. This is not a like I talk about it now, like you hear me talk about like the first half of a verse. Back in the 1800s, a man named, this is really his name, Sir Lancelot Brenton, translated the Septuagint into English. And when he arrived at these places in Proverbs, he would quote that verse, which was, like, for instance, take this second one, 9:12, A through C. He would give you 9:12, just as 9:12 is. But then there were three what he would delineate as verses after what you have in your English as 9:12. He called them 9:12A, 9:12B, 9:12C, so that he wouldn't disturb things when he got to your 9:13. So that is what's going on in the referencing. Understand that the St. Athanasius Academy Septuagint that these are written from, however, does not delineate them that way. That's Brenton's translation that does it that way. But to be able to copy this for you, I needed written permission and I didn't have time
for the Brenton translation. I needed written permission. I didn't have time for the Peshitta. So I had another Septuagint translation that gives permission right in the front that you can copy this for church services. And so I said, that's my text. So the St. Athanasius Academy Septuagint is our text. We're going to talk about these, but I'm going to teach you from these verses in the next 16 minutes. And you are now aware of their existence. Let's talk about them now. And with that, we will close our 11-year stint in Proverbs. Proverbs 7:2. It is in the passage that deals with chapters 1 through 9, where Solomon is recounting David's words to him. And so many of those things begin with, "My son." Here's one that begins like that. "My son, honor the Lord and you shall be strong, and fear none other but Him." All right, honoring God makes one emotionally strong. This is definitely not talking about, you know, physical strength here. You can read Proverbs all day, every day. You can be on your Proverb reading program. There's 31 chapters in Proverbs. There's 30 or 31 days in a month. I'm going to read Proverbs every day. And you will not be able to walk down the street having read so much Proverbs and people say, "Look at that guy. His back is so muscular. It's bulging out of his shirt." It's obviously not talking about physical strength, right? It's talking about emotional strength. In other words, things don't kill you. You can handle life if you honor the Lord. You don't fall apart into a million pieces. You don't freak because things didn't go your way. You honor the Lord. You have an internal, intrinsic strength to who you are. You don't have to resort to substitutes. You don't have to go to satanic counterfeits. You can cope with life. And you have definitely a spiritual strength, that which the Proverbs has called all through it. We studied this in our tenure, in our tour of duty in Proverbs, our journey through Proverbs. We studied the idea of having heart. That is, the disposition of obedience, the inclination to obey, the frame of reference that is Christward. You have that. You honor the Lord. There is a power for living that you have. And because so much of the crippling that takes place when you don't honor the Lord comes through the fear of man, the B part says, "and fear none other but Him." This is a clear statement of what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He said, don't fear those who can kill the body, and after that they have nothing more that they can do. Oh, what are you going to do to me? The biggest thing you could do, the maximum thing you could do to me is kill me. And what a favor that would be. And so the worst thing that you can do for me is going to usher me into the presence of the person I live for but don't see down here. He said, "I will tell you who to fear. Fear Him who after killing the body can also put your soul in Gehenna. I say to you, fear that one." In other words, if you're going to be afraid of somebody, be afraid of somebody that can actually do something to you. God. Fear, meaning reverence. Fear, meaning being astonished at Him. Fear, meaning taking Him seriously. If we use it like that, don't even take men seriously most of the time. I was preaching over here in the Oak Grove. I told somebody this recently. This professor came up and he said, "You stop doing this right now and talk to me." And I thought, you know what, if you would have said, "Excuse me, can I talk to you for a second?" I would have stopped on a dime and come down from my little natural platform and talk to you. Well, you don't command me. You don't yell at me like that. "You stop talking right now and come down here and talk to me." So I just kept on preaching. So he said, "If you don't stop right now, I'm bringing a bunch of atheist students from this campus and we're going to be at your front door preaching.
preaching atheism on Sunday. Don't take men seriously. Have you ever come to church here and seen a band of atheists preaching in front of your church building? Have you ever seen that? I didn't stop. He never came. Your threats are empty. That's supposed to be like, oh no, okay, I'll come down to talk to you. If I was afraid of humans, don't be afraid of humans. This verse tells you, don't be afraid of any human being. All right? Let's go to the next one. See how fast this is going now that we did all the academic stuff behind it? 9:12c, A through C. He who supports himself with lies will shepherd winds and chase flying birds. That is, you believe a lie, you're active in that lie, you're making decisions based on that lie. Are you going to get anywhere with that? No, because it's a lie. You might as well chase flying birds. You're going to be just as successful. You base your life on a lie. You base your life on lies because they sound good, because you wish they were true, because you want them to be. You might as well go shepherd winds. Get a shepherd's crook. Go out there and direct the wind. You know, tell it to go. Will it listen to you? You set yourself up for a futile existence. And why? For he abandoned the ways of his own vineyard and strayed from the paths of his own farming. That is, God said, you tend this vineyard right here. You take care of your family right here. That's your vineyard. Or you take care of this church right here. Or you be involved in this. This is my will for you. It's revealed in the Scripture. You don't like that? You want to do something else. You've abandoned your vineyard. You've strayed from the paths of your own farming. And he will pass through a waterless desert, a land assigned to drought. And he gathers barrenness with his hands. In other words, he gathers nothing. He works and works and works and works and works, and there's never anything there. The idea of the passing through a waterless desert, a land assigned to drought. Jeremiah talked about it in Jeremiah chapter 17, when he says, the one who relies on man makes flesh his arm. He'll be like a scrub in the desert, dried up, withered. In other words, you don't get to lay hold of eternal life, likened in the Scripture to water. You don't imbibe in eternal life this way. You don't experience the person who is eternal life this way. It's dry. Your spirituality shrivels up. Chasing lies. Let's look at 9:18, A through D. There's a context to this that you have to understand. It's still in 9. So it's still David to his son Solomon. And this is in those things that David, harped on all the time with Solomon. Solomon probably said, Dad, I got it! Man, I got it already! Been telling me this every day and all the time to grow up! Yeah, because I got burned with it, son, with a woman named Bathsheba, your mom. Warning him against an adulteress. Warning him against fornication with this woman, whoever catches his fancy. And he says, but hurry off. Do not continue in that place. You're being tempted to sexual sin. The thing to do is not to pray. The thing to do is not to stand there and fight it. The thing to do is not something that's not even found in the Bible anywhere called pleading the blood, whatever that means. The thing to do is to get out. Go away. Get out of that situation that is temptation. Neither set your eye to her. Don't let your mind look on her with your eyes. Don't admire her beauty, her shape, her face, whatever. Don't even care about what she looks like for. You shall pass through strange water. Not the waters of laying hold of eternal life. You will pass through strange water. This is the picture that David used consistently for adultery. It's partaking of a strange fountain or strange water. you will experience, basically, another woman who is and should remain strange to you, a stranger from the marital bed, and cross beyond a strange river. Staying with this water analogy, he's saying this river is like a boundary. In the ancient world, when this was written, you didn't have satellite surveying. You didn't have the ways that you come up with boundaries today. You had natural boundaries, like that mountain range separates us from them. That river separates Israel from Jordan. Okay? This woman is a natural boundary. You don't go there. But if you want to take of the metaphorical water of sexual experience with somebody who is outlawed for you, then you will cross beyond, that is, you will trespass, you will transgress beyond a strange river, and keep away from strange water, and do not drink from a strange fountain. That is, don't imbibe with the adulteress or the fornicatrix, that you may live a long time and add years of life to yourself, and maybe be able to start Psalms next week and finish it when you're 115 or something. 13:13a. To a deceitful son there shall be nothing good, but for a wise servant his deeds shall be prosperous and his way shall be led aright. A son or a daughter that lies to their parents when they are in their juvenile state, or since lying is wrong anyway, even when you're older, there shall be nothing good. You'll be able to look back on your life and say, I got over on my parents. They are such idiots. They are such dupes. They actually believe me when I tell them that I was doing this or that. And look back on your life when you're like 30. Look back and say, did I get anything good out of that? I snuck around with this girl that they didn't want me to see because they said she was bad news. And I ended up getting her pregnant, and then now I'm paying child support, and it's taken all of my money away, and she hates me, and I never get to see my kids, and now I'm a believer, and I want to have a relationship with them, and the state tells me I can't because this daughter of Belial has them. Things like that. You look back on it, oh, you deceitful son, you deceitful daughter. You will have nothing good, but a wise servant, an employee of your dad's, his deeds shall be prosperous, and his way shall be led aright, as he honors your father, as he respects your father, as he says, man, this guy, I wish I was your son. He'll get the good that God wanted to give you, but your lifestyle did not allow it. Second page, 25:20a. As a moth in a garment and a worm in wood, so the grief of man damages the heart. A moth is in the cloth and it's eating away at the cloth. It's going to shred this garment. The garment's going to be no good. It's damaging the garment. You got a woodworm, and it's eating inside the bark of that tree. The tree is losing its protection. How do you feel when you have grief in your heart? When it's killing you? When it's eating you up inside? When sorrow has overtaken you? When you're depressed? When this gnawing, to liken it to the examples that are given, are giving you this extreme, this overwhelming sadness, this grief is killing you. 27:21a. A lawless heart seeks evil things, but an upright heart seeks knowledge. A lawless heart, okay, his heart's wrong, right? He's got heart problems. He's got heart disease. He's got heart trouble. That heart manifests itself in its revealed, in its overflowing actions. If the heart is lawless, it doesn't care about the New Testament law, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. If the heart is not Christocentric, it will gravitate to things that are spiritually illicit because it is illicit. It will seek its own kind. But an upright heart seeks knowledge. You say, if a lawless heart seeks evil things, the heart is evil, so it wants evil. An upright heart, you expect this now to say, seeks upright things. But that's not what it says. It says it seeks knowledge. It is understood that this is scriptural knowledge, spiritual knowledge, knowledge of God, that this is the comprehension and the understanding that comes from acquiescing to revealed truth in the Scripture. That this is the perceptive, this is the cognitive that is embracing that which is truly of God. If you're really upright, I could tell you with this verse and many others in the canon that we don't have to write out for you and give you. You can just go to your Bible and read it. If you're upright, one of the ways to tell that you or someone else are upright, according to this, is they want Scripture teaching. And they prioritize their lives and their schedules to get it. This is, as I like to call it, this is the first priority, Abigail. This is the number one priority. Everybody's saying, Abigail's got a problem with this. He's talking right. No, Abigail has no problem with it. Abigail loves this. We just talked about it recently. You go after doctrine like gangbusters. You go after Scripture like it's going out of style. And it's been out of style for about 7,000 years now. You go after the teaching of the Scripture like your life depended on it, because your life does depend on it. These words are not just words to you. They are your life, Moses said in Deuteronomy. Jesus said, my words are spirit and they are life. Your life does depend on it. How successful you're going to be depends upon this. How well you're going to please God depends on this. How happy you're going to be depends on this. How well you are going to receive and amalgamate the truth of God depends on this. If you are upright, you seek Bible knowledge. If you are not, you don't seek Bible knowledge. I don't care that you're a Christian. Just, you can say, they're a Christian, but they're not really into studying the Bible. Okay, then they're a Christian. But they're not upright. Well, no, they love God. No, they don't. Because people who love God love His Word. People who love God go after Him who is the Word. Don't tell me they love Christ. They love the Lord, but don't like His Word. Don't like to study His Word. He is the Word. How can you love Him and not love Him? Oh my. Okay, I'm closing. No, I'm not going to preach it. I'm going to close down right now. I love doing that. It's dangerous. I like you. You're a gutsy guy. You talk out, even though I've tagged you a couple times now. And I love it. Okay, so the one who has ears to hear, let him hear.